Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Friday. Having a little bit of fun this Friday. Trying to be good company. I haven't said that for a little while, but man, during this pandemic time, we sure have needed to be good company to one another. And I hope we're good company to you. We sure appreciate that you're there with us. We certainly do. And thank you for being with us. So it's Internet Open Forum for our fun Friday today. That means all the questions come from the Internet. And we get, I believe, possibly the first person on the Internet, Jimmy Akin. Were you the first person on the Internet, Jimmy? Or
I was not.
No, you weren't.
But I was an early adopter in the 1990s. I actually started my website in the 1990s. So, yeah.
Can I just ask you this? What did you use in the 1990s? Was it like CompuServe or something? Or I vaguely remember these companies from the 90s.
Yeah, I mostly initially, I mean, partly I used AOL. Which was a big thing. But then I quickly got off of AOL and started using just a direct internet service provider. And for my website, originally it was all hand-coded. So I would hand-code HTML for the web pages and stuff.
And the graphics must not, they just must have been so low at the time.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we got a better internet now. So questions can come to us faster. Pretty soon, people will just be sending themselves through the internet and they can just come here through the tubes and however it works and come ask their questions themselves. But right now, they've sent their questions to us. And so back to the questions. Maura Rose asks, could you tell us more about the writer of the Gospel of Matthew? Was the Gospel originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic? And why do people think that? Why is the tax collector called by Jesus Matthew in this gospel, but Levi in Luke and Mark?
Okay, so we've got several things here. The first one deals, let's deal first with the gospel and the language it was written in, and then let's deal with the author and why he's got more than one name. So, the reason that you have a lot of people saying that that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic is because you have a bunch of church fathers who say that. The earliest source seems to be a figure who lived in the first century named John the Presbyter. John the Presbyter is sometimes identified with the Apostle John the son of Zebedee, but also, in the early church, he's also distinguished from John the Apostle. Some fathers will say he's a different John. But he was a first century author, and he is likely to have been the author of at least a couple books of the New Testament, namely 2nd and 3rd John, which are addressed as coming from the elder. Pope Benedict was of the opinion that John the Presbyter or John the Elder was the author of those books, as was St. Jerome. And some authors will even say maybe he also wrote the other Joannine books in the New Testament. In any event, he was someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry, and he's quoted in a work by a early second century author named Papias about how the Gospels were written. And in passing, he says that Matthew wrote the gospel in the Hebrew dialect. And that could mean either, if you take that in a linguistic sense, it could mean either the Hebrew language or the Aramaic language, which was spoken by most Hebrews at the time. So that's where that comes from. He says Matthew wrote the gospel in the Hebrew dialect, and everyone interpreted it as best he was able. And so that's where this kind of gets its start. It's from this first century figure. The difficulty is that Matthew does not read like translation Greek. You will find passages in Matthew that suggest there's a Hebrew or Aramaic underlying it, you know, like when Jesus talks to Peter and he calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Well, Bar is the Aramaic word for son. And so right there, I mean, they're even bringing the Aramaic word into the Greek. So you will find passages that suggest that there was a conversation happening in Hebrew or Aramaic, and passages which reflect Hebrew idiom, but it overall it doesn't read in Greek like this is a translation of a Hebrew original. And so that suggests that we maybe want to look at Papias's quotation of John the Presbyter again and say, could it mean something else? When he says that Matthew wrote the gospel in Greek, in Hebrew dialect, and then everyone interpreted it as best he was able, could that mean something else? Yes, it could. It has been pointed out that Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels in its approach. It's clearly meant to be for a group of Jewish Christians. And so it reflects Jewish concerns to an even greater degree than the other Gospels do because of its intended audience. And it uses Jewish-style reasoning, you know, rabbinical-type style reasoning on various things. It's focused on how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy even more than the other Gospels are. And so it's very Jewish in its outlook. And that has led some people to say maybe what John the Presbyter meant wasn't that he wrote it in the Hebrew language, but in a Hebrew idiom, because dialect can mean dialecto in Greek can really mean either one. So he could have meant he wrote it in a Hebrew style and then everyone interpreted it, not meaning translated, but sought to understand it as best he could, even though he didn't have a Hebrew background himself. And so there is this other possibility that's possible given the language John the Presbyter used. Maybe he just meant Matthew wrote his gospel in a Hebrew style, and everybody else who didn't have a background in Hebrew thought tried to do his best to figure it out. And so that's a possibility. So based on my study at this point, I think it is unlikely that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic. I can't rule out that there might have been another earlier or later version of Matthew that was written in Hebrew. In fact, we know there were later versions that were written in Hebrew. But based on my current study, I think the canonical Gospel of Matthew is likely written in Greek, even though it is written in a Jewish style. In terms of who the author was, I think the author is very likely Matthew himself. And the reason I say that is because he was a tax collector. He's clearly presented, Matthew is clearly presented in the gospel as a tax collector. And if there's one thing you know about first century Palestinian Jews is they hated tax collectors. So it would be very unlikely, in my view, for the name of a mid-level apostle. He was not a famous apostle at the time. If you look at the lists of the apostles' names, he's not in the top tier. Matthew's always in the middle. So you have this mid-level apostle who's not famous in his own day as an apostle. He is also a tax collector, and yet he's the one that writes the gospel aimed for Jewish Christians. That's implausible given the view that Jews had of tax collectors. So I think it's unlikely that if Matthew the tax collector had not written it, that his name would have become attached to it. I think there's a real connection between Matthew the tax collector and this gospel. Also, I should point out there are no other names attached to it in the tradition. From the first century onward, it's thought of as Matthew's gospel. If it had floated around and nobody knew who wrote it, you'd have other names get attached to it, but you don't. It's always Matthew. In terms of Matthew having two names, it's not unusual in the ancient world for people to have two names. One of the reasons that this would happen is if you were ministering to two different communities, or if you were interacting with two different communities, you might have one name for one community and one name for another community. And a good example of that is John Mark. John Mark, the author of Mark's gospel, is Jewish, but he also apparently has Roman citizenship. And so for his Hebrew name, he has John, but for his Roman name, he has Marcus or Mark. Another very clear example of that is St. Paul. His Hebrew name was Saul or Shaul, but his father apparently had Roman citizenship, and so he was born a Roman citizen, and his Roman name is Paulus or Paul. So you have, again, a dual name. With the odd thing about Matthew's two names, Levi and Matthew, is that they are both Jewish. So that's a little strange. You wouldn't normally have a person known by two Jewish names. But it does seem clear that this is what we're meant to understand. In Mark and Luke, when the names of the apostles are being given, Mark and Luke both list Matthew as an apostle, but when they tell the story of the tax collector, they name him Levi. And then in Matthew's gospel, he lists the name Matthew in the list of the apostles in Matthew 10, but he also, in the story of the tax collector, names him Matthew. And so Matthew seems to be making the point, this is who I am. In the other Gospels, you'll read about me under this other name, Levi, in these other Gospels. In terms of why he would be known as Levi, we can speculate. Could be that was his dad's name, and so he could have been Matthew Bar Levi, in which case he might have been referred to sometimes as Bar Levi, the son of Levi, or just Levi for short. It's just one speculation, but it does seem that the Gospels, and Matthew's in particular, clearly identifies Matthew with the tax collector Levi.
Maura Rose, thank you very much for the question. We will take a quick break and be back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Unbelievers often reject religion because it sometimes causes conflict. They'll say, science will fly you to the moon, religion will fly you into buildings. Is this a rational basis for rejecting religion? The answer is no, and here's the reason. First, just because something causes conflict doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. For example, many wars have been fought over land. Does this mean we should do away with the right to private property? I don't think so. Second, the objection doesn't specify which religions cause war. It may belong to the essence of some religions to spread its message by the sword, and these we should reject, but it doesn't belong to all religions. So, to the question, should I reject religion because it causes conflict? The answer is no. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Weekdays, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Nice question about the Gospel of Matthew before we went to the break. And if you're interested in the early church, you'd like to know more about the early church, we have a free ebook for you right now, 20 Answers, the Early Church. It's available at shop.catholic.com. You get it just by going to shop.catholic.com and clicking on the banner for the free ebook, 20 Answers, the Early Church. Jimmy Akin is our guest as we work our way through questions that have come to us via the internet. Up next is Laura. And Laura asks, approximately what year did the altar rail stop being used? Before it started making a comeback. I guess referring to the current day where in some places it's making a comeback. Was there actually a time for, say, a decade or more when no one at all was receiving Holy Communion at an altar rail worldwide? Or, for instance, was there a place here or there in Europe which never did away with the altar rail and kneeling reception of the Eucharist?
So the customary practice in the Latin Rite of the Church prior to the 1960s did generally involve kneeling for communion at an altar rail. And after by the late 1960s, you started having various liturgical designers promoting the idea, various liturgists promoting the idea of not having kneeling for communion and not using an altar rail. So that's where coming up in a line and standing came from. This was just an idea. It was not mandated by the Vatican. It was just an idea that various liturgists were promoting. And then when various churches underwent renovations, many of them had their altar rails removed. But this was not something the church called for, and consequently it was not something that was done in every place. So you did have places that continued to have altar rails. It was never a total absence of these. Both here in the United States and over in Europe, you will find churches either weren't renovated, or when they were renovated, they retained their altar rails. In a few places, you've started to have some altar rails reintroduced, though it's not a widespread phenomenon at this point. But this was basically a matter of liturgical fashion. It was not something that is something that the church required, and therefore its implementation was at the determination of bishops and pastors and what they would respond to when liturgists made proposals to them.
All right. I hope that that's helpful to you, Laura. Appreciate the question. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And next one comes from Keith. Jimmy, do you think sleep paralysis has a spiritual component? It's frightening, awful.
Yeah. So for folks who may not be aware, sleep paralysis is a phenomenon that occurs when you wake up, but the part of your brain that paralyzes you while you're asleep stays on. And this has this part of your brain has a very good reason for existing. We need to sleep, and as part of sleep, we need to dream. And if we weren't paralyzed when we were having dreams, we would act them out. And in fact, sleep researchers have even deadened, and by deadened I mean destroyed, the parts of cats' brains that would keep them paralyzed while they're asleep. And sure enough, they start acting out their dreams. They start acting like they're hunting. They start looking at objects that aren't there. They start pouncing on them. And you could imagine, given the content of our own dreams as humans, if we were acting that out, we would be in grave danger. You know, we'd be stumbling over stuff. We would hurt ourselves. Lots of people would get injured or even die. And so consequently, our brains have this facility for paralyzing us while we're asleep. But because the modules in our brains are independent of each other, it can happen that they get out of sync. So your consciousness module may come back online while your paralysis module is still engaged, in which case you're lying there in bed awake, but largely unable to move except for like opening your eyes. And also because this is a state that's hypnagogic or close to sleep, you can have a little bit of your dream module bleeding through into this. And you may, for example, since we often dream about other people, you may feel like there's a sinister presence. Since we also often have nightmares, you may feel like the sinister presence when you're sleep paralyzed. And that's part of what makes sleep paralysis frightening. Now, in the present day, when people have sleep paralysis and they perceive a sinister presence, they sometimes think it's an alien and this is evidence of me being an alien abductee. Other times, they may detect a sinister presence and think there's a government agent in the hall, there are people with guns out there, and I'm in danger. In the Middle Ages, though, we didn't have guns, not that were commonly used by government agents in the hallway. And we didn't have alien abductions as a concept. And so people would think, it's a demon. I'm paralyzed because there's a demon and it's paralyzing me. And that's the sinister presence. So you have different interpretations that suggest themselves to people's minds of what is happening in sleep paralysis. Now, can I rule out any of those things? No, demons exist. And so, you know, God sometimes appears to people in dreams. He lets angels appear to people in dreams. Demons could do the same thing on some occasions. Could government agents be in your hallway with guns? Yeah, sometimes that happens in real life. Could it be aliens? Well, I can't rule it out. I don't know that that ever does happen, but I can't say it can't. So these interpretations of sleep paralysis are all possible, and thus it's possible for a given instance of sleep paralysis to have a spiritual component, like a demon is messing with you, but that doesn't mean it's common. Sleep paralysis is extraordinarily common. It happens to most people at some points in their lives. I've had it myself on a few occasions. Most people don't have it chronically, but most people have an occasional mismatch between their consciousness module and their paralysis module. And so most people have it at least a few times in their life. And most of the time, it's purely natural. So just like our dreams don't generally have a supernatural significance, even though they can sometimes, I don't think sleep paralysis generally has a spiritual significance, although it might sometimes.
Keith, I'm sorry you go through that, but thank you very much for the question. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and it's an internet open forum. Ryan is next. Ryan asks this: if First Clement was included in the New Testament canon, would it be likely for Protestant and Orthodox arguments against papal authority would be non-existent, since that letter deals with Pope St. Clement using his authority to deal with a problem in the Corinthian church?
So we're dealing with an alternate history, and it's really hard to say what would happen in alternate histories. If First Clement had been recognized as a book of the New Testament, given that it's attributed to Pope St. Clement I, and given that he does talk about having authority, it's possible that there would have been a greater appreciation of the role of the papacy at the time of the Eastern Schism and at the time of the Protestant Reformation. So it's possible that history could have played out differently and we wouldn't have had these events. But that's not a certainty, because there are ways that one can look at First Clement and say he's not exercising what we would think of as modern papal authority. The first thing is the letter is not written as coming from Pope St. Clement I himself. I think he wrote it. That's what the testimony of the early church indicates. He wrote this thing, but it's not written as a personal letter. It's written as a corporate letter on behalf of the Church of Rome as a whole. And so he says, we. What I think happened, based on other evidence from other early Christian writings, is Pope St. Clement I was the corresponding secretary initially of the Church of Rome, even before he became pope. And it's likely that this letter was written before he became pope, and it was written as a corporate letter on behalf of the Church of Rome and its leadership as a whole. And therefore, you could say it doesn't provide us proof of a specific papal authority that's being exercised in it, because he wasn't pope at the time, and this is a corporate letter rather than a personal letter. And so consequently, I think that people with an Orthodox or Protestant perspective could look at this and interpret it another way, even if it had been included in the New Testament.
Thank you very much for that question, Ryan. So Pope St. Clement, though, we have the linear list of the popes, and he does follow shortly after Peter. Where does he fall?
Peter, Linus, Cletus or Anacletus, and then Clement, according to the standard reckoning. So he was the third after Peter. The evidence we have points to him having been pope during the AD 90s, but the evidence from the letter First Clement points to it being written in the first half of the year AD 70. So it's 20 years or more before he was serving as Pope, potentially.
Oh, I see. I see. And so, if he was writing in and was the recording secretary in the 70s, and Peter was there just a few years before that, before being executed, he is someone who was associated with Peter?
Yes. And in fact, he, according to various early sources we have, was ordained to the priesthood by Peter himself.
That's a pretty good deal, ordained by Peter.
Yeah.
All right, well, we'll take our quick break, but we'll be right back. We got more internet questions for Jimmy Akin. It's open forum, internet open forum on this Friday afternoon. More of that right after this.
Listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Internet open forum continues here on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and all the questions coming from our interlocutors on the internet, folks who submitted a question via one of the social media sources or some other way, but it got to us through the tubes and connections of the internet, and Jimmy is answering them. And this one comes from Patrick, Jimmy, and Patrick asks, could you discuss the practice of canonical coronation? Doesn't this practice, which started in the 17th century, appear to non-Catholics to be idolatry? When St. Joseph is wearing a crown, exactly what is his kingdom? And I have to say, this is my first encounter that I can remember with the term canonical coronation, Jimmy.
Yeah, so canonical coronation is a custom that occurs where you crown an image with a statue of, say, Mary or Joseph or some other saint. You crown it. You put a crown on its head. And it's canonical because you go to the Vatican and you say, can I do this officially? And in the old days, you'd go to the Sacred Congregation for the rites to get permission to do a canonical coronation. These days, you go to the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments. And there are various canonically crowned statues around in different places of the world. In terms of how it would appear to non-Catholics, well, it's going to vary from one group of non-Catholics to another. Some, and this has historically been more common than it is today, but it's still out there today, would say any use of religious statuary is idolatry. Any religious use of statuary is just, that's an idol.
Yeah.
And you know, we have responses to that on the Catholic Answers website. We've talked about that a lot here on the radio show. There are answers to that. In fact, there was religious statuary in the Old Testament. So it's not idolatry unless you think it's a god. Other people, you know, would look at putting a crown on it as, that crosses the line into idolatry. And, you know, well, it's a form of veneration, but unless you think the statue of St. Joseph is a god, it's still not idolatry. It's venerating St. Joseph. In terms of what his kingdom is, well, we have to kind of leave that in God's hands. Now, you could say in St. Joseph's case in particular, he's the son of David, so he has a claim of some form to the Davidic throne that is occupied in a fuller, greater, and ultimate way by his foster son, Jesus Christ. But St. Joseph himself, as a son of David, had a royal status, and thus it could be appropriate for him to wear a crown. But even more than that, crowns are a very common image in the New Testament of rewards and of what our future is. You have, you know, references to God giving those who persevere in faith a crown of life or a crown of righteousness, or statements that we're going to reign with Jesus for all eternity. So we're going to have a leadership role in his kingdom, and we're going to have rewards for having served him in life that are symbolized in the New Testament by the image of crowns. And so it's also, we have promises like Jesus says in Revelation, to he who overcomes, I'll let him sit on my throne. And so you have this image of us sharing Christ's reign. And, you know, Paul says we're going to judge angels. So we have multiple indications that we're going to have this kind of status in God's kingdom, and we have to leave the details of that to God. I, you know, maybe we'll have individual territories that we're assigned to rule over. I don't know. It's possible, or it might work in some completely different way. But what we can say is the New Testament presents us with images of crowns and rulership as rewards to the faithful, and thus it is legitimate in principle to apply the symbol of a crown to an image of a saint here on earth as a way of reflecting that reality.
All righty. Thank you very much, Patrick, for that question. We go now to a question from Melissa. I saw someone mention that they couldn't baptize their child due to the current situation and decided that they were going to baptize their child on their own. Is there any official way of doing this, like spiritual communion? She asks.
Okay, well, there's not an official way of doing spiritual communion. That you can express spiritual communion in whatever terms you want. It is more definite when it comes to baptism, though. If you're going to baptize somebody under emergency circumstances, you need to use the Trinitarian formula. So you need to have water, not something other than water. It needs to be water. And you need to apply it to the person, at least to the head. And you need to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you use the Trinitarian formula. Now, there are other valid ways that the formula can work. Like, I just use the formula, I baptize you. But in the Eastern rites, it's common to say something like, the servant of God, John, is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you use the person's personal name and the passive voice. But here in the Latin rite, it's just common to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's the key. If you use the right matter, which is the water, you use a valid formula, like I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and you have the correct intention, which is to baptize a person, then that person is baptized. And if you do this to a child, like I said, in these emergency circumstances, you also need to report to your parish that the baptism has been done so that they make a record of it. And you and there are various other things, but basically they need to get this on record that the child was baptized. Also, in terms of when it would be appropriate to do this. The Code of Canon Law says that parents are to take care that their child is baptized within the first few weeks after being born. And so you don't have to do it like instantly, but unless the child's in danger of death. If you think the child's going to die, baptize immediately. But if the child's not in danger of death, then it could go up to a few weeks. That's normal practice. If you want to know how many weeks, well, I would tend to look to other provisions in the Code of Canon Law that deal with other sacraments and the time limits connected with them. For example, in the sacrament on matrimony, if you can't get a priest for like 30 days, you can go ahead and have a civil marriage. And so I would say, well, 30 days, that's within the first few weeks. So if you contact your parish and say, I've had a baby, would like to get it baptized, and they say, sorry, it's going to be longer than 30 days, you know, potentially I'd say that could justify baptizing the child, especially if they don't know when they can get to baptizing the child. However, I think that you're likely to find a priest who's willing to baptize privately without a big ceremony, not as part of a public mass. Lots of priests are going to say, yeah, I'll be happy to arrange for a private baptism. And we can do social distancing and things like that, whatever is needed, but we can go ahead and get this done on a private basis. And in that circumstance, you can go ahead and have your child baptized by a priest or deacon. And that's what you should do if it's possible. You should, rather than just saying, I'm going to baptize this baby without even checking, you want to check and see if you can arrange for a private baptism by a priest or deacon first.
Melissa, thank you for that question. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Internet Open Forum. Before we go to break, I'll let you know we still got a whole bunch of deals, digital deals for you over at shop.catholic.com. It's a great time for the digital stuff. Nobody has to touch anything or anyone. And a lot of people far away from us around the world for whom delivery is difficult right now.
And the shipping is instant.
Yeah, it's very instant and very inexpensive, as in free. So we've got a new digital book deal that offers five titles for $25. We've got a package deal of copies of Catholic Answers magazine together, so you can get a past year's issue for less than $10 a year. Or you can get 8 years worth of digital issues for just $39.95. Just visit the ebook and magazine sections at shop.catholic.com today and check out our new offerings, shop.catholic.com.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. For there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and let's see who's up next. I believe it's Dan. How do pure spirits act on the material world? Why are humans limited to direct manipulation of external matter?
Will this limitation be removed once we are in a glorified state?
So as to the first question, how do pure spirits, meaning angels, act on the world, on the material world? It's hard to say. This is a matter, in fact, the answers to all three of the questions here are matters of speculation. The church doesn't have teachings on these. We do know from the Bible, though, that, and from tradition, that angels are capable of affecting things in the material world. How that happens and what the limitations of that are is something we can speculate about. And over the centuries, theologians have speculated about that. St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, has significant discussions in his Summa Theologiae and in his Summa Contra Gentiles and in other works about the ways in which angels and demons can and, in his view, cannot influence matter. So he thinks they can, but there are limitations to how they do it. In fact, I have an article coming out in Catholic Answers magazine this summer where I talk about St. Thomas Aquinas's views of the occult. And some of this comes up because he, for example, is aware of werewolf reports. And he says, well, the power of demons to affect material things does not give them the ability to actually transform people into animals. And so consequently, what they're doing, if someone sees a werewolf, is they are experiencing an illusion that is caused by the demons. So he thinks werewolf, he doesn't say there are no, that it's all hallucination. He thinks that, you know, natural hallucination. He thinks maybe demons could trick you into thinking you're seeing someone turn into a wolf, even though that's not really what's happening. In terms of humans, why are we limited to direct manipulation of external matter? Aquinas would say that we're not, that he would say that we are limited in ways that angels aren't. And the reason for that is because we, our spirits are not designed to be pure spirits. They're designed to be in a body. And so consequently, we have the ability primarily and directly to influence the matter of our bodies. But Aquinas thinks that it is possible for the human will, when sufficiently motivated, to have an external effect outside of the body on nature and thus indirectly affect other people. And he cites the example of, and today we would call this telekinesis. But what Aquinas says is that if, for example, the soul is violently moved to malice, you can affect the external air in a way that will harm somebody, like maybe a small child who's fragile. And this is his explanation for the evil eye. So consequently, Aquinas thinks we can indirectly influence things, influence matter remotely through a physical medium like the air. And so so he thinks we've got limited telekinesis, it seems. In terms of will this limitation be removed once we're in a glorified state? Well, who knows? It is commonly thought that we will have various abilities, preternatural abilities that we don't have now once we're in a glorified state, just like Jesus did. You know, Jesus could walk through walls, apparently. He came in even though the doors were locked. He got out of the tomb, even though the angel hadn't yet rolled away the stone. So so he had preternatural abilities. We're told we're going to be like him. So will our abilities to affect matter be increased once we're in a glorified state? It's quite possible.
Wow, that's fascinating, Jimmy. Let me ask you, is it something you should do, or is it something to be avoided?
Don't try putting the evil eye on someone. That involves malice, and you don't want to be malice. Jesus said, love your enemies, so don't try to put hexes on them.
All right, important note. I'll take that off my scheduled events for the week. Byron's next. Jimmy, does God punish? Yes or no? In what sense can we understand this problem? Thank you.
Well, Well, that's the real question. So Scripture uses language that does attribute punishment to God, that God punishes wickedness in the world. But we also know that Scripture uses language that is analogical, that's based on analogies. And in particular, it uses language for God that is anthropomorphic, that makes it sound like God is a human being, even though we know he's not. An example of that is where it says God gets angry with sins. And we know theologically that God is all perfect. He exists in a state of infinite blessedness. He cannot be harmed. He's not vulnerable to harm, and so he can't be literally affected by negative emotions like anger, which are painful. And so consequently, the church has understood down through the centuries and this goes right back to the very earliest centuries, the church has understood that when we read about God's anger, that it's one of these anthropomorphic, analogical modes of language. So it's saying that our sins are such that God would be angry with them if he were a human. And so really this language conveys a sense of how bad our sins are. Well, since anger is one of the things that motivates punishment, it raises the question of how literally does God punish then if he's not angry in a literal sense? And you've had various positions on that down through the centuries. Some Christian theologians have been quite happy to say, well, look, physical evil, suffering, is physical evil. It is not moral evil. Therefore, it is not immoral for God to inflict physical suffering on people. And if that physical suffering helps bring about goods like justice and repentance, then sure, God can punish in a direct sense. And so it would be literal to say, even though God's not literally angry, he does literally punish by inflicting physical evil on individuals who have sinned as a way of satisfying justice and promoting repentance. On the other hand, there has been a significant movement, especially in the 20th century, away from that idea, to where you have more thinkers wanting to look at the punishment language we find in Scripture as maybe that's analogical too. Maybe it's not so much God inflicts physical evil as he allows physical evil to occur for these reasons, namely to allow justice to be done and to allow repentance to occur. And you even see that in discussions in the catechism of the Catholic Church of the sufferings of hell and of purgatory. While they don't rule out the idea altogether of this being literal punishment, you do see a shift in the language that's more suggestive of the idea that the sufferings of hell and purgatory are brought on intrinsically by the nature of sin itself, and God just allows that to happen. He's not inflicting these punishments externally. He's just allowing us to suffer the consequences of our sins. And so I would say that there's room for a difference of opinion on this, and the church is still in the process of thinking it out. The traditional answers are fine, but so are these alternative ideas that the magisterium seems to be exploring. And so it seems to me this is an open question doctrinally and theologically at this point.
Thank you, Byron. Then we'll go to Gordon. Gordon says this, Jimmy, a Protestant friend refers to singing Christian songs as her worship. As a Catholic, I tend to identify worship pretty much solely in a liturgical context, Mass and benediction, so on. I would regard private prayer or even communal prayer. I wouldn't regard private prayer or even communal prayer as worship. What does the church say?
Well, I haven't had a chance to do a review of church documents and look at all of the different ways it uses the word worship and in what context. I am aware that there is a tendency on the part of some to identify worship with the liturgy. That's not what we see in the New Testament, though. When we have people, say, worshiping Jesus, it's often not in the context of the liturgy. People will come up to him and they'll fall on their face and they'll give the verb proskuneo will be used and they've worshiped him. So I think it really comes down to how you're using the term worship. It can be used in broader senses that include private worship. It can be used in narrower senses for corporate worship. And I don't know that the church has a single fixed usage. Like I say, I'd have to do a review of church documents to try to establish that. But if someone in a non-Catholic community is using it in a broader sense, I would say heed St. Paul's advice and don't get involved in quarrels about words. We're both agreeing we ought to sing songs to God to praise him. If she wants to call that worship, even if it's done outside of a liturgy, that's fine. That's just how she's using the term. We shouldn't quarrel about words, but instead focus on substance.
All right. Thank you, Gordon. Joe asked this, Jimmy. Should the De Auxiliis controversy still be considered off limits for theologians?
So for people who may not be aware, the De Auxiliis controversy was a theological controversy that occurred a few centuries ago, principally between Dominicans and Jesuits. And the controversy was over the aids of grace that God gives us to help us be saved. That's why it's called De Auxiliis, on the auxiliaries or on the aids or helps that God gives us by grace. And it dealt principally with the subject of predestination and what kind of grace we need in order to go to heaven. The Dominicans had one view, the Jesuits had another view. They agreed on certain points, but they disagreed on others. And the disagreement got so heated that they were like accusing each other of heresy and things like that. And so the Pope said, okay, time out. We're going to have a big meeting about this, and he had a series of meetings held to try to hash this through. He eventually said, okay, I'm going to eventually announce the results of our conference, but for now, you get to go back to your home countries and your home houses of, you know, religious houses, and I don't want you accusing each other of heresy. And in fact, he didn't want books published on this subject for a while. Well, I would say the book thing is clearly gone at this point. And so people have, there's no index of forbidden books at this point. And consequently, and even when there was, books did get permission to be published that dealt with this again. So that was just a temporary ban on publishing about this subject. That was gone a long time ago, and theologians have weighed in on the question of how does predestination works. There were books written about that, in the early 20th century. They continue to be written today. So I would say the De Auxiliis controversy is open for discussion. What it's not open for is accusing people of heresy. That's something that accusing somebody of a canonical crime, especially when the last statement we had from a pope was don't accuse anybody of heresy on this, that's something we still need to honor. And so I'd say as long as theologians aren't accusing each other of heresy when they advocate the positions that Dominicans and Jesuits were holding at the time, they're free to discuss those positions and make arguments for and against the different theories.
You could see why this would be a tough problem. I mean, touching right on the heart of where human will and divine will meet one another.
Yeah, predestination is a notoriously thorny subject. And you go back and read what the Pope said on this. It's in Denzinger if you want to read it. But he acknowledges this involves some pretty deep stuff.
Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
My pleasure.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, 100th episode out today. Thank you so much for joining us. We'll be back Monday. We'll do this again. Darren, I'm looking for some certainty from you. Yeah, okay, so we definitely will. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.